Okay, well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue in that portion of Scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of what's known as a Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be studying verses 33 through 37. And this is part of a whole passage that started back in verse 21. Dave introduced us to this section a couple of weeks ago. If you haven't heard that message, I just want to strongly encourage you to go to the website and listen to it or download it, listen to it in your car or whatever. It'll help you get a lot more from this message and from the message that Randy gave next week, and then as we continue, when we finish out chapter 5 in the weeks to come. Before we dig into our specific verses, though, this morning, I want to pause and make an observation about this entire section, all the way from the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10 to that incredible summary statement that Jesus makes in verse 48. Because the Sermon on the Mount begins with a description of the attitudes and the character qualities of kingdom citizens. And using the analogies of salt and light, Jesus talks about what happens when people that are like that, kingdom citizen people, come into contact with the world in which we live, what that impact is like. And then Jesus helps us see that none of this is really new. It's been laid out before us, in the Old Testament. Jesus is not really changing anything. In fact, he's bringing all of the truth that we find in the Old Testament law to its fullest and most complete expression. And he goes on to explain that the law is not abolished. It won't pass away until all is accomplished. And that those who keep it and teach it will be considered great in God's community. But then the shocker. He tells his audience that this standard of kingdom life that he is describing goes way beyond what they had previously understood. The people that they considered to be the most holy, the healthiest people spiritually, Jesus says these people do not even meet the most basic qualifications. Look again at verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus speaking, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, unless your righteousness, unless that expression of the Beatitudes, that salty life, that light-filled life, that law-keeping life, unless that righteous life surpasses or greatly exceeds that of these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, he says, you won't even get into the kingdom at all. You can't participate in kingdom life. You're too unhealthy. You don't pass the physical. I mean, what a shock that must have been to those who were listening. I mean, I can imagine their eyes going back and forth, you know, from Jesus over to these religious leaders and then back to Jesus again as a statement he made slowly began to sink in. Just wait a minute. What is he saying? Unless I am more holy than those guys, I won't be accepted by God at all? So for those whose minds were open to what he had to say, and for those of us here this morning ready to receive his instruction who have that poverty of spirit that he described way back in verse 3, Jesus then gives a six-part spiritual health evaluation. You want to know your heart condition before God? Jesus is going to show you how to self-diagnose. He's going to run a series of tests. And the results of those tests will reveal to us if there's any underlying condition that needs to be addressed. All that's just background, though, because here's the observation that really impacted me this week. All these spiritual tests will be conducted in the same testing facility. They'll all be run in the environment of personal relationships. I mean, maybe that might be totally obvious to everybody else, and I'm just a little slow to catch on, right? I've heard Jesus' followers described as the disciples. I think I fit right in with that group. But when I grasped this, it surprised me. Jesus, the spiritual physician, is going to diagnose my spiritual health, the status of my righteousness, and he doesn't begin by asking, you know, how's your prayer life? How many times did you attend church this month? How many Bible verses have you memorized this week? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Those things are vitally important, and Jesus is going to address some of them when we get into chapter 6. But what, instead of beginning with those kind of things, though, Jesus first hones in on the daily reality of human relationships. All six of the examples that he gives in verses 21 through 47 deal with our interactions with other people, don't they? Brother to brother, man to woman, husband to wife, dealing with enemies, dealing with evil people, dealing with our neighbors. And I guess this shouldn't have surprised me. I realized that as I thought about it. Especially in my Bible, this section is titled Personal Relationships. Should have been a clue. Because think about it, where is our true character best revealed? Right? It's best revealed in our conduct towards other people. And this is especially true if those relationships involve conflict. You've probably heard the old saying, you're never sure what's in the cup until it gets bumped. Well, let's, you know, bump our cups a little bit this morning. Let's see what spills out. We're halfway through this series of tests, this diagnosis of spiritual health, and this morning, God is going to take our heart temperature, and He's going to do so using the thermometer of our tongue. Let's get into our passage, and by the end you'll see what I mean by that. Let's read together Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil, or from the evil one. Will you pray with me? Father, we are confident this morning that as we come to You with our Bibles open before us, that You will, using the power of Your Holy Spirit, use the Word of God to transform us to be more like Jesus. Lord, we're confident that You will accomplish Your will in our life through the study of Your Word. Thank You for giving us that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to explore this passage together and take some time to make application to our lives, and I'm going to make three points about it. Point number one is, it's not about the oath. It's not about the oath. You might be thinking, wow, could have fooled me. From a plain reading, it's about nothing except oaths. Well, let me explain what I mean. This is going to take some work, but I think it'll be worth it in the end. So get ready. We're going to be turning to some different Bible passages together because I want you to see it for yourself. So how can I prove this statement that these verses are not primarily about oaths? Well, I'll offer three pieces of evidence. First, oaths and vows were part of the Old Testament law and a regular part of life in that era. As we just read, Jesus begins by saying in verse 33, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. You've heard that it was said, or that the ancients were told. This is the fourth time in this section that Jesus has made a point starting with these words. And just like in the others, He then quotes back to His listeners a portion of the Old Testament. Now, in this case, He doesn't quote one verse verbatim, but He combines several different verses into one summary statement. He's quoting verses like, or referring to verses like Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by My name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And like Numbers chapter 30, verse 1 and 2, then Moses said, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And of course, one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." In all three of these statements, and there's many more, you can clearly hear the words of Jesus when he says, "You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill the vows that you make to the Lord." An oath or a vow in the Old Testament was when someone would call God as a witness to the truth of a statement and invoke a curse from God if they didn't follow through on their promise or their commitment. And basically, this was a regulation necessary because of human sin. People could not be trusted, absolutely. So in the theocracy of Israel, where God ruled and the people feared God, this was a good way to bind a man's word and give some kind of recourse if his word was not kept. Swearing an oath in God's name was a common occurrence in the Old Testament, but it was reserved for serious occasions. One writer records, in Genesis 24, Abraham made an oath. In Genesis 26, Isaac made an oath. In Genesis 31, Jacob made an oath. Jonathan makes an oath with David in 1 Samuel 20. David makes an oath in 2 Samuel 19. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jonathan, David, these are only samples. They covenanted with someone to the truthfulness of their statement by calling God to witness and saying, in effect, "If I'm telling a lie, God, you bring vengeance on me." In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews refers to this practice in chapter 6 when he writes, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." So in that oath system, a dispute could be resolved by one man swearing to another by one greater than himself, namely God. And the other person would accept that oath as a sufficient guarantee. In other words, under that system, I may not trust you, but if you're willing to invoke the name of God and risk His wrath, then what you're claiming must be legitimate. So first, oaths and vows were part of the Old Testament law, an accepted system of regulating the dealings of one sinful person with another, and it was a serious thing, something that they, for the most part at least, they didn't treat lightly. That's my first point. My second argument, proving that Jesus was not primarily concerned about oaths themselves, is that we see the practice continuing in the New Testament well after these statements were made by Jesus. Let's look at one for an example. Turn to your right to Galatians chapter 1. Right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul, in this section of his letter to the church in Galatia, is writing a defense of his ministry and for his authority as an apostle. In this chapter, he's recounting the different things that happened in the years following his conversion as he met with various leaders of the church. Let's start reading in verse 18. Paul says, "3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," or Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." I'm right there in verse 20 is a very clear example of an oath. Paul says, "I assure you before God, I'm not lying." Romans chapter 9, verse 1, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians 11:31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Several other times, Paul makes statements and backs them up by proclaiming, "As God is my witness." He testified to the truth of what he said and to the seriousness of his claims by invoking the name of God. He was clearly following the pattern of the Old Testament. And then we see that Jesus, at his trial in front of the Jewish leaders, was silent until he was confronted by the high priest, who took an oath and said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And in response to that oath, Jesus broke his silence and said, he said that yes, this statement was true. And finally, God himself is recorded many times as having taken an oath in his own name, not only in the Old Testament, but confirmed in the New. I already referred once to Hebrews chapter 6. Turn there with me. Keep going to the right, to the end of Paul's letters, right after Titus. Find the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. I mean, this is simply the recalling of the original situation in Genesis 22, but here it's celebrated in the New Testament context, as God swears by himself, since there is no one greater that he can put himself under. And in that promise and that oath, we're meant to find encouragement and hope. Now, of course, with God, the situation is different, right? People make oaths because they can't be trusted and have to swear by someone greater. God takes an oath in order to condescend to our human frailty and our inability to simply trust what he says. He graciously appeals to his own holy character as a guarantee of his promise. So looking at that evidence, is Jesus making a blanket condemnation of all oaths at all times in Matthew 5, 33 through 37? I don't think so. And my final argument is this. Based on all I've said, it would be inconsistent with everything we've already studied in this section, in this passage, if Jesus is really abolishing oaths. We've seen that they're part of the Old Testament law, and Jesus said in verse 17 that he did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And as I already mentioned, we're on part 4 of a 6-part explanation from Jesus on what it means to be exceedingly righteous. And in each of the previous examples, he cited a passage of the Old Testament law, and then he explained how the teachers of the day had perverted it. So if we stay with that theme, then we can look for further evidence that Jesus is not primarily talking about oaths or condemning them outright. Instead, he's talking about a deeper spiritual issue, a much deeper spiritual issue, one that has resulted in the distortion of something good. So point one, it's not about the oath. Point two, it is about the heart. Why mention oaths at all? It's because they were a symptom. Just like the other 5 examples that he gives, they were a symptom that became evident in the environment of human relationships. And like any good doctor, Jesus does not want to focus on the surface condition, but he wants to poke and probe underneath that to find out what's causing the problem. Oaths and vows were meant to regulate the human tendency to lie and deceive. But what we discover as we peel back the top layer is that this system was now being used to justify and even intensify the very behavior that it was meant to control. If you're not already there, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. So we're going to read again verses 33 through 36. didn't hear anybody turning. Didn't I leave you guys in Hebrews somewhere? Come on, hang with me here. Let's turn to these passages together. 33 through 36. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I mean, here we get our first hint of the loophole that had been identified and was being exploited. It seemed that the people were saying, we're bound to an oath if it's made to God, but if it's made to something less than God, then it's not quite as serious. I'll show you an example of this kind of thinking in a minute, but let's first look at how Jesus attacks this head on. Apparently, it was common to make oaths by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or even by your own head. Jesus says, don't make an oath by heaven and assume it's not as binding as an oath made directly to God, because heaven is the very throne of God. Don't make an oath by the earth, it's God's footstool. Don't make an oath by Jerusalem, and don't make an oath by your head, because you can't even make one hair change color. Now, some of you, for years, have been working hard to prove that last verse wrong. I think he's talking about a permanent color change, so it still doesn't apply. Jesus is simply saying that you can't swear by something and then make the claim that God is not involved, because it's all His. All of heaven, all of earth, even the very hairs on your head, whether they're many or few, He's Lord over all of it. So let's look at this kind of thinking in action and see how Jesus reacts. Still in Matthew, turn forward to Matthew chapter 23. And in this section in Matthew 23, Jesus is brutally chastising the religious leaders of his day, these people that we've already met, these scribes and Pharisees. This section is part of a series of statements where he condemns them for their hypocritical practices. And I just want to highlight one of them because it applies to our discussion, reading in verse 16, Matthew 23:16. Jesus being fairly subtle here. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. I mean, we see here, right, this system of qualified oaths. I mean, can't you just picture someone reacting to a complaint when they had failed to follow through on a promise? They say, oh, sorry you misunderstood. I swore by the temple, not by the gold of the temple. Therefore, I'm not obligated to follow through on my promise. A distinction between the altar and the offering on the altar, by the temple and by the gold of the temple, by heaven and by earth. There is even evidence from sources outside the Scripture that they would make a distinction between swearing by Jerusalem and by swearing towards Jerusalem. One was binding, the other was not. I mean, doesn't it sound suspiciously like the excuses we made when we were kids, right? Yeah, I know I promised, but you know, my fingers were crossed. In their tradition, the rabbis and the Jewish leaders artificially distinguished vows that invoked God's name from vows that did not. They thought they'd found a loophole, something we used to call in writing of contracts a weasel clause. Right? Too bad for you, the rabbi would say, if you weren't up on the latest teaching. Too bad for you, the lawyer would say, if you didn't read the fine print. I mean, can you see how this perversion of the law was turning the original intention for vows on its head? The system meant to guarantee honesty by the people of God was now being used to mislead and manipulate. And it gets worse. If you're still in Matthew, turn 23, turn back a few pages to Matthew 15. Jesus is going to be confronting a related situation. And he's going to make one of his clearest statements about the corruption that was taking place in his day. Listen to his critique of their practices and how they had actually justified sin through taking a vow. Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he answered and said to them, verse 3, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.' You say he's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" This is where I think we're beginning to get at the real issue. Jesus says that they have gone so far that they've actually begun to invalidate the Word of God through their traditions. Instead of honoring father and mother and providing them for them financially, they instead keep their resources for themselves, claiming that they had taken a vow in God's name and now that money was dedicated to Him. I mean, oaths taken out of their proper context are evil. It would be better, as Jesus says back in chapter 5, not to use them at all. And what's the real problem? Jesus pinpoints it in verse 8. "Your heart is far away from me." So calloused had they become that they actually are using God's name to break God's command. As I mentioned in my introduction, it has been said that the tongue is the thermometer of the heart. I think Jesus would agree with this, since he's the one that says, "Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what if what is coming out of your mouth is dishonesty, manipulation, and deceit? You don't have a speech problem. You have a heart problem. When we continue in the months to come in our study in Matthew, we'll have the chance to discover more about this religious system that Jesus was confronting. But for today, let's just see how we can bring this truth into our lives. Because in our culture, right, at least in a minor way, oaths and vows are still part of our life. In January 2009, our new president, will stand up before the whole country, and he or she will commit themselves in the name of God to serve the people of the United States. Last week, Randy mentioned one that we're very familiar with, the wedding vow. This is also typically made in the name of God, at least for Christians. In a court of law, it's required that a witness be sworn in before giving testimony. And I think this is the best parallel in our modern culture to the Old Testament practice of oath giving, because, you know, with one hand placed on the Bible and the other hand raised in the air, what do you say? "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Not that I've ever been in court before, I've just seen it on TV. Have you ever wondered, though, when you hear that, have you ever wondered why you just don't get up and say, "I swear to tell the truth"? I mean, isn't it a sign and acknowledgement of our sinful nature that we have to add not just the truth, the whole truth? And not just the truth and the whole truth, but nothing but the truth, and then we tack on the end, "so help me God." All these qualifiers. And then on top of that, if you do lie, you can be convicted of perjury and sent to prison. So authorities are hoping that the fear of jail will compel you to be honest, even if the fear of God doesn't. But here is the real issue for those of us who follow Jesus. Imagine that you are on the witness stand in a court of law, and by some weird fluke, the bailiff forgets to swear you in. So you're testifying, but you're not under oath. Are you still obligated to tell the truth? Well, of course. That's what Jesus is saying when he admonishes us in Matthew 5:37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond that is evil. Do you need to be under oath, or do you need the obligation of a vow to be honest and truthful? I hope not. Right? Some people are always looking for the weasel clause, the loophole, in everything they do, in every commitment they make. We need to go way beyond that. In fact, we need to go beyond the vow, beyond the oath. I mean, isn't this the question? How can we aim towards the higher standard that God calls us to, that standard of surpassing righteousness, that standard of godly perfection that Jesus is outlining in this passage? That's what we need to aim for. You know, if I ever have hoped or prayed for clarity in a message, it's right here, because this principle is so basic, so pervasive in Scripture, I'm afraid we might miss it because of its simplicity. Because this is where we measure ourselves against the healthy standard. The principle is truthfulness. A truthfulness that flows out of a heart that is committed to the righteousness and the honor and the glory of God. I mean, doesn't this just go to the core of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ? We claim to be those who are accurately relating true historical events of eternal significance. John wrote in his gospel, and he, speaking of himself, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John's saying, I saw it. I told you about it. I'm telling you the truth. And I'm doing so in order that you might believe like I do. The very message we proclaim has been summarized as the message of truth. And what is it that Jesus said will set us free? The truth, right? You shall know the truth shall set you free. And Jesus himself claims to be the very embodiment of truth. He said, I am the truth in John 14:6. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Can you see how it was such an abomination that those who followed the God of truth, as John calls Him here and as Isaiah the prophet had previously called Him, those who follow this God who is the God of truth would use His holy law to justify a lie. It's really this simple. A person of surpassing righteousness is one who speaks the truth. Honesty, integrity, transparency, sincerity, those are the words that must characterize our speech and our lifestyle. Will there be occasions, because of their formal and serious nature, where you're required to take an oath? Well, then, if it's in the name of God and you are confident that with His strength you'll honor your commitment, then by all means, do it. As long as we live in a fallen world, oaths will be a necessary part of our life. But in your everyday speech, your words, your statements, as Jesus says in verse 37, when you say yes, mean it. When you say no, mean it. No extra words are necessary. Go beyond the oath. So let me finish just with some simple application for us, and I hope some encouragement for you this week as you evaluate your speech. You know, I kind of keep this running list in my head. I don't know if any of you do this, but I keep this list in my head of things that we won't need in heaven. You ever think about that? I'm not sure we'll need pockets, right? Because what are we going to carry? We don't need keys, because there won't be any locks. I don't know if we'll need a wallet, because I won't need any ID. You say, who are you? And I say, I'm Rob. And they say, okay, great. You believe me. You won't need notaries. Won't need lawyers. We won't need oaths. Our yes will be yes. Our no will mean no. But let's admit it. Until then, we'll struggle. In this section, Jesus has taken our heart temperature using the thermometer of our tongue, and now the test results are in. And if you're like me, you look at that report and you see some things that aren't what you wish they were. In our speech, whether verbal or written, just like others, we have a tendency to look for the loophole, right? To create wiggle room, to exaggerate, to edit, to enhance, to excuse. Whatever creates the best situation for ourselves and casts us in the best light. And I have to confess something to you. When I originally wrote this message, I then had a section finishing that basically attempted to convince you that that's true about you and me. We have a tendency to lie and mislead and deceive, but last night I got home, I'd written the message, I already finished it, read through it a couple times, and I was walking my dog, and I thought, you know, how helpful is that, really? If you're sitting here this morning and you have the humility of heart to say, yeah, that's me, I struggle with that, then do you really need to be reminded? If you're saying, no, that's not me, then I just need to let the Holy Spirit continue to work on your heart. So I thought, what would be more helpful to that? So I went home and I actually hand wrote something. I said, what is helpful to me? How have I grown in this area personally? Because I'm just like you. I've come from my background before I was a believer. This is a big part of my life. It's something I really struggled with and have had to grow in. So I thought maybe it would be more helpful is just to say, you know, here's some thoughts that I have about how you can grow in this area. If you recognize a tendency in yourself to not always be as honest as you want to be. I wrote down three different things. Be wise, be willing, and be watchful. The first one, be wise. I think we put ourselves oftentimes in situations where then we create the temptation to not be quite honest. We make promises without thinking through what it's obligating us to. The Bible says, be slow to speak. I would add to that, be slow to sign your name. I think we need to stop when we're put in a situation, maybe it's just a minor situation, your kid says, hey, will you take me to the pool this afternoon? Are you going to say yes or no, and are you going to stick by your word? Think about it first. It could be something a little more serious than that. Your boss asks you to work overtime. You say yes, and then realize later it's your wife's birthday. Should have thought about that for a minute. But maybe it's something even more life-changing than that. You're faced with a set of loan documents. Do you really take the time to think about it before you put your name on that? Be slow to speak, slow to sign. The Bible says if any of you lacks wisdom, James chapter 1, verse 5, pray and ask God and He'll give you wisdom. One easy thing that you can do to grow in the area of wisdom, the book of Proverbs is full of advice about wisdom. It's got 31 chapters in it. You read one chapter a day, you can cover the whole book in most months. Today's the first. Go home today, add that to your regular Bible reading. Read a chapter of Proverbs a day. By the end of this month, you'll have grown in wisdom. Be careful, be patient, be wise in putting yourselves in situations where you might find it difficult to honor your commitments. I'd say that's step one. Secondly, be willing. Be willing to trust God and do good, Psalm 37:3 tells us. Be willing to put your reputation or your situation in the hands of God. Even if you make a mistake, keep your word. Psalm 15:4 says that the godly man swears even to his own hurt. Even if you suffer as a result, 1 Peter 4:19, keep your word. Because the Bible says if we wait on God, we will not be ashamed. Put your situation in the hands of the Lord and say, I'm willing to trust you, Lord, even though I can't see how this possibly is going to work out. How this is possibly going to be a good thing if I just tell the honest, transparent, sincere truth. I trust that if I do what you command, that you'll watch over me in this situation. So be wise, then be willing. And the third is exciting. I've seen this true in my own life. Be watching. Because God says that He will exalt those who patiently keep His way. Over time, you will see God be faithful to keep His promises as you keep His word. What I call it, you build a trust account with Him. You see that God can be trusted You tell the truth, even to your own hurt. You tell the truth, even when it resolves in your suffering. And over time, you'll see God be faithful to His Word. And as each one of those incidences build up, then that gives you strength in the next situation where you might be tempted to be less than honest. So be wise, be willing, and be watching for God to honor His promises. Now, those of us, obviously, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we realize that the Sermon on the Mount is pointing out to us so clearly our deficits, as Dave told us. But it also should arise in us, it should stir up in us a desire to look to God, to look to Jesus for His goodness. We're going to finish by reading a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. Because I think this will be encouraging for those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, a challenge for those of you who are still attempting to meet God's standard on your own. Listen to what Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, those people outside of God's family, you walk no longer as they walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let's pray. Father, we are very conscious of our weakness, of our tendency to do what we need to do in order to put ourselves in the best light, to try to get out of difficult situations by being less than honest or by not fulfilling our commitments. And so, Lord, we take comfort in these words that say that you have given us a new self, that you have begun to renew our minds. And, Lord, we trust even this morning that the Spirit of God would work through the Word of God to continue to remake us into the image of the Son of God. It's in His name we pray. Amen.